Well, that we're in the book of 2 Thessalonians, and we're going to be looking tonight at this issue. Paul writes to the church in Thessalonica the second time because there had come in some teachers, some false teachers, some of whom he wrote about in the book of Jude. And if you read the book of Jude, it's an interesting statement that Paul's making, that these men came in unaware, that these men crept in, that these men came in as wolves in sheep's clothing, if you would. And what they did was they kind of snuck in. And to get the idea behind them, you've really got to go over to the book of Jude and read that. And you'll see that these false teachers, it's interesting, false teachers don't come in saying, I'm a false teacher. They don't do that. That's not how the enemy gets his lies into our brains. You know, it's interesting. Some of you remember back a long time ago when God was still allowed in our schools, that you would pray at school, and I wasn't even alive then, but you were allowed to pray in school. Actually, you're kind of forced to pray in school, and you were allowed to talk about God, and he was allowed in our schools and our courthouses and in every other place in our nation. And then they had this decision where they were going to take God out of the classroom. If you remember, some of you are old enough to remember that they removed Christ from the classroom. And very shortly thereafter, they began to teach a lot more science. And maybe you remember this. And at first it was, we got a science, and science this and science that. And this is back in the days, if you remember, this is during the 60s when man was getting to the moon, where we were very much focused on science as a nation. We were focused on discovery and technology and rockets and all kinds of other stuff. And the enemy, the devil, used this time to begin to get people's focus off of Christ and onto different things. And so as they were teaching science in schools, and everything is changing radically, people's understanding of the world around them is changing radically. They're seeing pictures from another place other than the earth. They're looking at the earth from the moon, and they're seeing people fly through this through space, and all of this stuff is going on. And they start to talk about science until they get everybody so focused on it. And then they said, but you know, as we look at science, it doesn't make sense as we look at all this stuff that the world is only 6,000 years old. And they just left it like that, festering for a little while, until a while later the school teacher said, well, you know what? We come from monkeys. There's this guy named Darwin, and we all came from monkeys. And it makes sense, because you see, what they did is they didn't come in overnight and say, God is dead, science is, and the new science is different from the old science. Because old science, like Asimov and all these other guys, you have Newton and Edison and even Franklin. Benjamin Franklin was a great scientist, and they all were Bible-believing people. They didn't maybe practice it. Benjamin Franklin was a womanizer and many other things, but he believed in the God of the Bible. Whether or not he lived by it was a different story. But now our new science came up with theories instead of, you know, it's funny. The first few hundred years of science, we came up with a lot of laws, right? The law of gravity and the laws of thermodynamics and all these laws. And in the last couple hundred years, we've come up with a lot of theories. We can't really nail down anything anymore because they're subjecting everything to a world without God, and nothing makes sense. But they didn't come in overnight and just say, hey, you know what? That doesn't make sense. God is dead. We're all from animals. No, they got rid of God first. They let that fester for a little while. And then they crept in unawares. People didn't even know that they were being hoodwinked until it was too late. And now today, you are ostracized in the scientific community if you believe in a young earth. Even Christians today try to reconcile the Bible with an old earth to be able to not look so dumb in front of scientists. And God has put to shame the wisdom of this world. You know, it's interesting that when evil teachers come in, Paul was saying in the book of Jude, they creep in unaware. Things change over time. And they change steadily, but they change slowly. It's the only way to make a lasting change if you want to get somebody away from their worldview. And maybe, how many of you here are married? Raise your hand. How many of you have been married for more than a year? How many of you have been married for more than 5 years? And how many of you have been married for more than a decade? Raise your hands. See, less hands. And you know what's funny? The longer you're married, the more you become like each other. Isn't that the truth? You start snorting like the other person does. You get the same sick sense of humor that the other person has. You tell the same jokes. You have the same lifestyles. You become so similar. Even you start to look the same. Have you noticed that when couples are married for longer than a decade, they actually start to look like each other? But this isn't something that happens overnight, is it? The longer you're together, the more you change each other, the more you influence each other. Now, change isn't always bad. But these teachers, you see, they crept in unaware and they were slowly trying to change the foundations of the gospel that Paul had taken to the church in Thessalonica. They were leading them all astray. And so he writes a second letter to them. And here in chapter 2, he's writing to them saying to be steadfast in the understanding that you were given when I first came to you. Don't change. Don't waver. Don't let somebody come in and change your world around. You know, I find that interesting that as Christians get older in their faith, their values can change. And their steadfastness and their beliefs change. Charles Spurgeon was an awesome preacher, okay? The guy had a lot of great teaching. He had a lot of great, he was a great theologian. He taught a lot. He had a Bible college and he did all of this stuff. And at the beginning there in England, at the beginning of his ministry, he was on it and he was just widely spread. And even in Calvary circles now, a lot of people don't like to mention Charles Haddon Spurgeon because towards the end of his ministry, he got frustrated. He got frustrated. And so you know what happened? As he grew weary and as he got frustrated, he went from being kind of right on target with his theology to into Calvinism, which says that people can't be saved unless God saves them. So there's absolutely no reason today to preach the gospel to others. There's no reason to evangelize because if God's going to save him, he's going to save him. And if he's not, he's not. But you see, he was getting frustrated at the work. And so he gave up. And even in his latter days, we find that he spent more time at his retirement home in France than he did at the church in England. Because he got frustrated. His heart changed over time. The Bible says, do not grow weary while doing good. For you shall reap if you do not lose heart. And I believe he lost heart. Remember Solomon? Great guy. Started out strong, ended horribly. Because he allowed change to creep into his life. And Solomon's issue was in the sense of 1,000 women, 700 wives, 300 concubines, and 1,000 in-laws. Mother-in-laws. I want you to think about that. Just for a minute. Just let that sink in for a moment. Think about Christmas. You find it hard to go to one group of family on, you know, Christmas Eve and the other one on Christmas Day. What did he do? I think he just had everybody come over to the palace. That's it, you know. Big Christmas party, 10,000 people there. But over time, all of these pagan women changed his heart. The Bible says something else, interestingly, in the book of Romans. It says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds in Christ Jesus, that you may prove what is good, perfect, and holy, and acceptable work of God, will of God. You know, I find it interesting that over time, Christians have a tendency to lose our resolve to God's word, and we become conformed to this world. Slowly, our moral standards, our beliefs, our trust, our faith, our focus becomes eroded by trials, by other things going on, to where we start to give in our later years, to where we start to cede to the enemy. And it's a slow eroding process that begins. And, you know, 50 years ago, if someone would have mentioned gay marriage, abortion, someone would have mentioned taking God out of schools, it would have been thought of as actually not 50 years ago. It's about 50 years ago they took God out of schools, if you can believe that. But before that, it would have been unimaginable to say that we were all for monkeys. You would have been laughed at. I still laugh at people who say that they're from monkeys. Well, maybe your side of the family. But, you know, as we look at what's going on, even Christians, over time, what used to be, you know what, homosexuality is wrong, is now being tolerance. Tolerance is what's being taught. Instead of understanding. Tolerance. You know, one of the worst things that you can do today in the world is believe that you know something. You really want to get the world mad at you, believe that you know something. And they'll call you intolerant to other people's views, to other people's desires. And so in the world today, even Christians, what once was steadfastness in God's word has become tolerance to other ideas, saying that all ideas have merit. That's not true. Not all ideas have merit. How many of you have ever heard a dumb idea before? How many of you have ever had a dumb idea? Riding our bikes off of the roof into the pool in the backyard. Dumb idea. That was a really dumb idea. We had a pool when we were growing up, and a lot of dumb ideas happened around that swimming pool. I remember one day, there was a 3-foot wall about 3 feet away from the one side of the pool, and there was a big hill. So me and my sister were jumping off of the wall into the pool. And we convinced my little brother to dive instead of just jump. He missed. And he scraped his entire chest as he slid into the acid bath. You see, my dad wouldn't clean the pool every week. He would forget. And so his methodology was once a month dumping like 40 gallons of chlorine into the pool. And he didn't understand why my sister's hair was always green and our eyes were always bloodshot when we'd get out of the pool for 5 minutes. So my brother slid into this pool, this acid bath, you know, with all these cuts on his chest. And he slides right into the water, starts screaming. A lot of dumb ideas happened around that swimming pool. Not every idea has merit. Not every person's ideas or thoughts or desires or their beliefs have merit. Some of them are what we would really call legitimate bad ideas. So Paul here, he's writing to a church in Thessalonica because he's seeing that they're being eroded by the steady trickle of false teachers coming into the church, bringing in these false doctrines, telling them that Jesus has already come, that they missed it, that And they're all getting off track real fast. They're not. Notice that the false teachers aren't just denying Jesus right off the bat. They're just saying he already came. You see, if God tells you that he's going to come for you, and then somebody else says, "Well, God already came," and you missed the boat, the enemy's got your heart. Because now you'll just be bitter and angry and frustrated. And what's the point of serving him anyway if he left me behind? Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. You see, the idea was if we can convince everybody that Jesus already came, there's no reason to live for him anymore. And it was a slow eroding process of their faith. So Paul writes the second chapter to help them be steadfast in their understanding. And he says here, we'll start in verse 1. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. So somebody had sent a letter in Paul's name, pretending to be Paul, saying that the Lord has already come. And you'll notice here that he says here that concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. I want you to notice something. I said this before, and I'll say it again. I am not one to get overly focused on end times prophecy. I think it's great to know prophecy. He who has ears, meaning if you're smart enough to understand end times prophecy, it's a great study. And if you are excited by that, go for it. But I think I've seen a lot of people over time get off focus because they only want to study the book of Revelation. And They're so focused on what's going to happen in the end times that they don't know how to live today. They don't know how to deal with today. And remember Y2K? How many of you were alive in Y2K? Remember that? Everybody buying guns, moving out to the desert. And I knew a guy who moved up to Idaho, built a bunker, filled it with guns. He was a prominent Calvary preacher on prophecy. You know, he can't barely get a gig to speak anywhere anymore. And to this day, he lives in his bunker eating that canned dried food that he bought and stored up. He's going to be on that stuff for years. During Y2K, people were so focused on end times prophecy, they forgot how to live for today and preach the gospel. And that's what I think happens a lot of times, is that people get so off track. So it's good to understand prophecy. It's good to understand the end times. But be careful that your focus isn't incorrect. Now, Paul is going to explain the end times right here that they would understand. You see, I believe Paul had a specific purpose in explaining the end times here. What was his purpose? Know what's going to happen after the rapture, so that way if that hasn't happened yet, you know the rapture hasn't come yet. If you know that after the rapture, this, this, and this are going to happen, then nobody can convince you that the rapture's already happened, because this and this and this have not occurred. So I believe Paul here is just trying to give them a little bit of comfort, not trying to make them prophecy buffs, which is a good thing. So here he comes in and he says, don't be told that this and this and this have already happened, because as we look at this, there you'll see there's a couple of people. Don't be shaken in mind or troubled by three things. By spirit. What do you mean by spirit? That means that the enemy, remember the devil, would love to appear to try to convince you of something else besides the gospel. You know, it's interesting. The Mormon church, founded by Joseph Smith, started in New England. Both of his parents were devout Christians. And he went to every church in his city and could not find a place where he felt comfortable. And that's understandable. If you're living in sin, then it's hard to feel comfortable in church. So one day he had a vision from what he says was an angel. And I believe he had the vision from an angel. It was just not an angel of light. It was an angel of Satan, a.k.a. a demon. And he was given some tablets, some golden tablets to translate. And that was going to be the new gospel. That's where they get the Book of Mormon from, supposedly. Interestingly enough, they've looked at these tablets and they were actual ancient American Indian burial rites and a Book of the Dead. So what he was getting wasn't really what he was getting. The angel, or this demon, appeared to him, gave him commands, and he followed it. But the problem was that it wasn't an angel of God or a messenger of the Most High. It was an angel of Satan, one who was doing his bidding. And I find it interesting that Paul says here, very specifically, either by spirit or by word. So if somebody tells you something different, then you should always check it in God's word. If an angel appears to you in the middle of the night, I knew a man who used to tell me, I talk to angels, they come into my house at night. Really, what do they say? And they don't always tell me the truth, he would tell me. Then they're not real good angels, are they? If they're lying to you, they're the wrong kind of a messenger. So if someone tells you something different, or an angel appears to you that tells you something different than what God's word specifically says, or if a letter, have you heard in the past few years, the book of this, supposedly the book of Judas, the gospel of Judas, and all these other books have been coming to light, supposed books, right? To add to what the Bible says. And he says, not by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, but only that which is here. And God's word should you live by. And as we begin, we have to understand that the foundation of the church is God's word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by God's word. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. But your faith has to be based upon God's own word. And what is going on, notice what he says here in verse 3. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the apostasy comes first. Or in some of your Bibles, it says, the falling away comes first. and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. Now here he's talking about the fact that in the last and the end times, in the church, there's going to be what we call the great apostasy. And write that on the first line. The apostasy of the church. A-P-O-S-T-A-S-Y. Apostasy. And that means the great falling away. Now, I want you to think about this for just a moment. He says, "And before the rapture can happen, many people in the church have to fall away from biblical doctrine in God's word." Now, consider this with me for just a moment. Just in the past 50 and 60 years, our supposedly Christian nation and all of the supposedly Christian churches in Europe and all of these Christian organizations have been systematically falling away from a direct recognition of God's word. Even if you go just a stone's throw from this building down to a very prominent university, APU, ask all of the professors there, is God's word inerrant? Is it perfect? They will tell you, no, it's not. They don't believe in the inerrancy of God's word at that school. Christians today don't believe that God's word, when it talks about homosexuality or abortion or fornication or lying or stealing or cheating or absolute truth that sets you free, they don't believe in those things. They have fallen away from God's word and from believing in who God is and what he's all about. There are so many out there today who say, "Lord, Lord," and he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will come into my kingdom." And they will say, "But Lord, Lord, we baptized in your name and we fed the poor and we did all of this stuff." And he will say, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, for I do not know you." And this is a really scary thing that he's talking about here, that in the end times, there's going to be a great departure from sound doctrine in God's word for the tickling false doctrine that they want to hear. That you're okay no matter who you are, that God loves everybody. And God does love everybody. That's why he gave his only begotten son for everybody. That you just have to do one thing. You've got to give yourself over to him completely. That's it. But you see, the world doesn't want to hear that. And so now, I don't know if you've seen these on the bumper stickers, but you see the coexist bumper stickers, the multi-faith coexist bumper stickers. And anybody who doesn't want to coexist is intolerant. Tolerance, by the way, is the new moral standard of our nation. It's not righteousness. It's not being proper. It's not honor. It's tolerance. Tolerance of everyone's ideas and everyone's beliefs, except for Christianity, by the way, just so you know. You can threaten to bomb a federal building and not go to jail, but if you say that you disagree with homosexuality, you will be fired from your TV show. And in the world today, tolerance towards everyone but Christianity is the norm. This is a great falling away. I am reminded of the scripture that says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Brothers and sisters, I want to encourage you tonight that as we serve Jesus Christ, do not be convinced by the enemy to be lethargic in your faith. Paul is saying here, stand up and understand what God's word says, and stand up and be counted for righteousness. Understand. You see, the deity of the Christ, the inerrancy of the word of God, salvation through grace alone, the assistance of the Holy Spirit, all of these things have been challenged recently. God creating the heavens and the earth, that's been challenged recently. Even the existence of the Holy Spirit has been challenged. People don't want to hear it. The apostasy of the church. He says, so before God can come back, there's going to be a great apostasy. Back there in the days that Paul wrote this letter, if you were a Christian, everybody knew what you believed. But nowadays, just because you're called a Christian doesn't mean you believe in Christ. And we have to be much more careful. So I want to challenge you. Know who you are in Jesus. Know his word. Don't listen to anything else but his word. I love to listen to the radio, and I love to listen to different preachers, and I love to when I'm driving, I have a bunch of radio stations that I listen to that, you know, when I'm out of range of one, I can turn on another. But I won't even listen to K-Way without checking out what they're saying with God's word. What are they teaching? What are they telling? Does it match up with God's word? But he goes on to say something in verse 4 through 5. Notice what he says here. He says, the sin of perdition, which he talked about in verse 3, this is the Antichrist that he's talking about, who opposes Christianity, and he exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember this, that when I was still with you, I told you these things? So the second thing that has to happen before Jesus comes back, remember, we're talking about that we have the apostasy of the church. The church is going to walk away in large part from Christ. But then we have the Antichrist who's moving in the background. So put on the second line, the reign of the Antichrist. That's going to happen before the second coming of Christ. That's before Christ comes and defeats everybody and the end is there. It's interesting that they have to rebuild the temple before the tribulation can be fulfilled. 3.5 years into the tribulation, Antichrist is going to walk into the temple and he's going to declare himself God. It's called the abomination of desolation. You can read all about that in Daniel chapter 9, Revelation chapter 13. It talks about that, Revelation 13 specifically. So what has to happen? At the beginning of the tribulation, he's going to make a 7-year peace agreement with Israel to protect them. He's going to unite all of Europe, which is actively going on right now. And he's going to make an agreement with Israel to broker peace. They're going to give them authority to rebuild the temple. They're going to fund it. Now, by the way, they have all the money, all the supplies, and everything that they need to rebuild the temple. The huge golden menorah that they need is already made. It's in a glass case about 3 blocks away from the Temple Mount. Go online and look up the Temple Society, and you'll find all about how they have all of the ephods for the priests. The red heifer, an animal that went extinct 1,000 years ago, they genetically cloned it, Jurassic Park style. And now they have an undisclosed amount of red heifers. You see, the red heifer was required to dedicate the implements for the temple and the temple itself. They now have that. Everything is ready to go. They have millions and millions of dollars. They have all of the gold and all of the supplies and everything that they need to build the temple now. The only thing that they lack, the only one thing that they lack was access to the Temple Mount, which Israel specifically gave back after the Six-Day War. So all they need is a peace agreement from this Antichrist that's going to allow them to rebuild the temple. He's going to help fund and allow them access. And then as soon as they get it built, he's going to walk into the temple and say, "You did a good job. Thank you for building it for me. I am God." And declare himself God and sit on a throne within the temple. And from that point, he's going to destroy every other religion in the world. It's interesting, though, the Antichrist is going to rise to power using the apostate church to help him. You can read about that in Revelation 17. Remember that church, the apostasy of the church that we were talking about? It's the church that's going to help the Antichrist get into power. Interestingly enough, Revelation chapter 17. Remember the coexist stickers that we were talking about? The tolerance. That's how he's going to get into power. And anybody who is intolerant is going to be removed. So it's going to go basically like this. The rapture is going to happen. The Antichrist is going to rise to power using basically a peaceful way. He's going to unite all of Europe. He's going to make this agreement with Israel to protect them for 7 years. And you can read about that in Daniel chapter 9. After 3.5 years, he's going to break the agreement, come into the throne at the temple, declare himself God. And anybody who opposes him, he's going to systematically try to eradicate from the face of the earth. Now, if you've seen any of those movies like Left Behind and whatnot, you know, the guillotine and all of that other stuff, the mark of the beast, is all going to be because anybody who doesn't accept him as God, not just getting the mark, it's accepting him as God that's going to count. I don't believe the mark of the beast is going to happen until after the abomination of desolation. And anyone who does not accept the Antichrist as God and accept his mark on their arm is going to be put to death. Because remember, it's not just a monetary system. That's why when barcodes first came out and everybody was freaking out that they didn't want to accept the mark of the beast, or RFID tags, and now they have, you know, they'll put it in your pet. They'll have that little satellite-enabled chip that they'll put under the skin in your pet. Special forces have these little things in their body that's about the size of a grain of sand that will track you, and it'll tell them where they are in case they get captured. They can go and find them and whatnot. That's not the mark of the beast. The mark of the beast is a rejection of God as God and an acceptance of the Antichrist as God. That's the whole point. So he's going to do that. He's going to abolish all religions, set himself up to be worshipped, Revelation 13. That's the abomination of desolation. And at the end of the tribulation, Jesus is going to come and destroy the entire system that the Antichrist set up and set up a new system for 1,000 years. So he's trying to explain them to them that, look, if this stuff isn't happening, and back in their day, as bad as things got, it wasn't like it is today. I think it would be a lot easier for Christendom today if we had Nero ruling the world than the peaceful system that we currently have, because we're lethargic and we're not committed. You see, back then, anybody who called themselves a Christian was willing to die for it. And today, we're not willing to give up a ball game for it. We're not willing to do very much for it in the world today. Back then, they knew who were Christians and they knew who weren't. You go to China and want to know who is a Christian, you'll find out very fast, because the ones who are Christians are dying in front of firing squads. The ones in Iran are in prisons, being hung, being shot. You come to America and we don't know who is and who isn't. You see, today, the great apostasy is going on. Today, we have the preparations for the reign of the Antichrist. None of this was going on back then. None of this was happening back then. None of Europe had been united at the time, even of the Romans. Even though they had kind of gotten all the way up to England, in England they built Hadrian's Wall, because they could not get the barbarians to stop killing them. So they built walls. And that's who ended up, the barbarians from Gaul, which is modern-day Germany and France, are the ones who overthrew the Roman Empire. Never in the world, never in the history of the world has all of Europe ever been united like it is today. And as we come and we see this, he says something else in verse 6 through 12. Notice what he says here. He says, "And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time." So there's something holding the enemy back, is what he's talking about here. "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. For only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way." Notice it's a capital H. Who is he talking about here? The Holy Spirit. If it wasn't for the Holy Spirit in the world today, think of how awful things could be. And he says the only reason why the enemy hasn't fulfilled his own plans is because he is being held up by the Holy Spirit moving through you and I. I want you to remember that when it comes down to voting again in November. I want you to remember that when it comes down to calling your congressmen and holding them accountable for their votes. When it comes time to sign a petition. When it comes time to call your school's principal and tell them that you're not comfortable with the way that they're running things there. When it comes time to tell your civic leaders that you want and you demand excellence. The only thing holding the world back from total depravity is the Holy Spirit's move through the church. The only reason that we're going to have a tribulation is because the church will be removed, and now the entire world will be able to do whatever it wants. The restrainer. So on that third line, write the departure of the restrainer. The Holy Spirit will be removed. Where are we going to be? We're going to be having a wonderful feast in heaven. Isn't God, you know how we know that God loves us? He is preparing the best buffet in the galaxy. Okay? I love a buffet. I love buffets. I think you can tell I love buffets. I love buffets. Buffets are awesome. You can get as much as you want of whatever you want for as long as you want until they kick you out. Look, we closed 3 hours ago. You have to go home. But I'm not done yet. Buffets are awesome, and God is preparing this wonderful feast for us. You know, God is so cool. He every time he wants to do something and he wants us to be there, he always provides food. He wanted people to remember Jesus' death. How did he do that? In just a few minutes, we're going to be partaking of communion. Food. You want to remember Jesus' death? He included food to make sure it happened. Because you might have forgotten if he didn't have a little bit of bread and a little bit of a juice, right? He wanted people to remember that the blood of the Lamb has to cover your sins. How did he do that? Through food. You know, every time that the Jews would go and give offerings to the temple, they got to eat of those same offerings. They got a little bit back and it was cooked for them. Barbecue. Why do you think Mary and Joseph went up every year to Jerusalem? Barbecue. Family reunion always included the barbecue. God loves us so much that he gave us food. I love that God loves food as much as I do. And you know, it's interesting. The Holy Spirit's going to go. The church is going to go. The rapture's going to happen. Unless that's happened, then you know that it hasn't happened yet. But the church isn't gone. And it's going to be an amazing sight. I'm not going to be here to see it. I'm going to be going. But if you're stuck here after we all leave, there are so many different things that the enemy is setting up. Well, maybe it was aliens. Maybe it was they were vaporized by some type of gamma ray burst from the sun. Who knows? But I find it interesting that in all of this, we're going to be gone. The Holy Spirit's going to be removed. Now, remember what Jesus said. There are some who don't believe in a pre-trib rapture. They believe that the rapture is going to happen during the middle of the tribulation, that's mid-trib, or at the end of the tribulation, that's post-trib. Jesus said, I'm going to give you a helper, that he would be with you, because I have to go, but I'm going to leave with you a helper. Remember that? So if the helper is being removed, according to 2 Thessalonians, so that the end times can happen, that the tribulation can happen, that means we're either going or Jesus is coming, but he's not going to leave us or forsake us. Remember that? I will never leave you or forsake you. So either we're going with the Holy Spirit or Jesus has to come back, but one of the two has to happen because he won't leave us alone to just suffer, which is an amazing thing that God is not going to leave us here for the tribulation. We're all being taken up. We're all being taken away. You're a part of what's holding the enemy back, though. I want you to remember that. You are a part of what's keeping your school from being completely depraved. You are a part of what's keeping your business, your company, your community from going completely dark. You are. Stand up and be counted. Shine with the light of Christ. Don't wait for other people to do it. Stand up and be counted. Finally, in verse 13 through 17, he says something interesting. He says, but as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. He says there in chapter 3, verse 13. Now, that's a hard thing to do, isn't it? Don't grow weary while doing good. You see, it's going to be tough to be standing up and to be counted. There's going to be hardships, and people are going to call you crazy and stupid because you don't believe in evolution, because you believe that you were created by an intelligent designer instead of that you are an accident. Now, some people may be accidents. Maybe their parents didn't want them, but my God wanted me. I was beautifully, purposefully created for him and his good pleasure. Now, so he says, going back to chapter 2, verse 13, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. The truth, not the truths, not some truth, the truth. And the truth you find in God's word, faith through Jesus Christ, to which he called you by our gospel, for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good work and deed and word. Now, it's interesting. I'd like you to write in the last line, the completion of the believers. The completion of the believers. It's as we are going through this difficult time and we're watching the world crumble slowly, we're watching the apostasy, and that's a hard thing to watch. I remember when I was reading Charles Haddon Spurgeon's stuff, and he's got a lot of good books out, and he had a lot of good teachings and a lot of good sermon notes. And if you've read lectures to my students, there's a lot of good stuff in there. It's just an amazing book. And as I was reading, I got to the stuff he wrote at the end of his life, and I just got sick. I was totally heartbroken. One of my favorite authors could write some of that stuff that he wrote. I couldn't believe it. Why? You have to understand something. God is working in your life, and he is completing you. He is consistently, constantly working on you, changing you. So don't stop. Don't grow weary while doing good. Don't be conformed to this world and the way that they think and the way that they act, but be completed in Jesus Christ alone. And he mentions a few ways that that has to happen. Number one, salvation through sanctification. You weren't saved by your works. You weren't saved by people, but by Jesus Christ. Where do you find out about Jesus? In God's Word. Remember John chapter 1? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. Jesus Christ, right here. You're saved because you believe in this, and this only. That's it. That's where salvation comes from. Faith in Jesus Christ by grace. So when he talks about salvation through sanctification, he's saying that you believe in Jesus and Jesus is cleansing you. He's cleansing you of all of this other stuff. And so don't take other people's word for what God's word says. Don't believe me just because I'm spouting off verses. Actually, go by and read those. Write them down. You should all go home tonight and read Revelation 17 and Revelation 13 and Daniel chapter 9 and all of these other verses that I've given you, and make sure that what I'm saying is the truth, because you don't take a guy with a suit or a guy with a tie. Never believe a guy with a tie. If you've ever bought a car before, you know never to believe a guy with a tie. And never believe a guy with a clear plastic podium. I have learned that. I don't trust people with clear plastic podiums. I think wood is a good, it was good enough for Jesus, wood's good enough for me. But you got to be careful. Always look at God's word for what God wants to tell you. Sanctified through God's word, through sanctification, is where we get our salvation. That's what's going to complete you. But another thing is faith in the truth. Notice he says here at the end of verse 13, for your salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. You have to believe in the truth, folks. You can't be led astray by anything else. And look what he says later. He says, to which he called you by our gospel. So we have been called by the gospel of Jesus for the obtaining of glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That means God wants you to have Christ's glory. Isn't that awesome? Not only is he changing you and he's sanctifying your life, he's purifying you through the word. And that's what we need to understand is as we read God's word, as we know it, we're going to be changed, we're going to be purified, we're going to be completed. But as he does that, we're going to get a little bit of his glory. Isn't that amazing? Moses, the more he was in God's word, the more he communed with God, the more he shone with God's glory, his Shekinah. The more you're in God's word, the more you study it and know the truth and you're set free, you're going to shine with his glory. People are going to see a difference in you. You're going to be a light in our community. People always ask me, Pastor, what does it mean when God says that he wants us to be light to the world? And that means don't be dark. What does that mean? Well, think about it. When you live the word, you're different, and people see a difference in you. They see Jesus in you, and that is a light that we should all have. At your work, at your school, you should be the crazy Jesus freak that nobody understands. That's what we should be. We should be different. So we'll have there's glory through the gospel, but also a firm understanding, he says later on. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught. So be steadfast in your understanding. Read God's word. Know it for what it says. Don't get focused on stuff that we can't know. Don't get off track in these little debates on what's going to happen after the rapture. Really, I'm not interested. I just know that I'm not going to see it because I'm going to be with Jesus. You know, when me and my wife got married, my parents hoodwinked all of the people at our wedding. They basically, my dad had a little Corolla that he had waiting, gassed up, and warmed up by the back door of the reception hall. We got married. We went in the reception hall, cut the cake, did one little wrap around the entire place so we could say hi to everybody. We cut out the back door, jumped in the car, and drove away. And then he went into the reception hall and told everybody, hey, by the way, they left, so leave. He kicked them out for us, and they took care of everything for us. They let us get out of there, and we took off on our honeymoon, and we drove to San Diego. And we didn't look back, and I could have cared less how the cleaning up of the hall went. I never asked my dad, so how long did it take you guys to clean up the reception hall? And who washed the knife that we cut the cake with, and who took out the trash? I didn't care because I was on my honeymoon with my wife, and that's all I wanted to do. I just wanted to go down to San Diego with her. I didn't care about anybody who wasn't with me. And that's where my life is going to be when I get to heaven, when the rapture happens. I'm not going to care who's cleaning up down here. I'm not going to care what's going on down here. I'm not going to care who's washing the dishes or cleansing the world of sin or who's ordering the balls of fire to fall upon the earth. I'm going to be with Jesus in our honeymoon. That's all that matters. That's all I care about. That's what I'm looking forward to. So be steadfast. Be ready for this. Don't be misguided, but be comforted. Notice the last thing he says, and with this, we'll close. Comfort your hearts and establish you in every good work and word. He's talking about God who loved us, and he's given us everlasting consolation and good hope that God would comfort you. I love that. He would comfort you in every good work and word. Isn't that amazing? God wants to comfort you. So know these things, that God is preparing something major for you. Isn't that awesome? As the world around us is falling apart, doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Because God is going to take us away right before the end. Isn't that amazing? We're not going to have to see the final destruction of this planet as we know it. God's going to take care of all of it for us. So we just need to be steadfast. Stand fast in your understanding. Learn God's word. If you can know anything else, know God's word. And I challenge you to know this more than you know anything else. So in closing, I want to ask you a question. What do you know better than God's word? I enjoy watching a football game occasionally. I just like seeing guys tackle each other. That's just all there is to it. My wife suggested hockey. I've never watched hockey. I don't know. We'll have to look at that. But, you know, I know nothing about football. My kids, the other day, we were watching a game. I don't know who was playing. And they said, Dad, who's winning? I said, I have no idea, but that guy just hit that guy really hard. That was pretty cool. He did a double backflip before he did a face plant right into the ground. It was pretty neat to watch. And I don't mind watching sports, and I don't mind hobbies, and I don't mind. I enjoy a good hobby or two. I like to build things and weld and other things, and I like to have hobbies. But you know what? I want to make sure that the one thing I know more than anything else is God's word. So do you know God's word more than you know your favorite team's stats? Do you know God's word more than you know your favorite automobile's miles per gallon ratio? Do you know God's word better than you know your spouse? Do you know God's word better than you know anything else? I want to challenge you. If we know God's word, we can't be hoodwinked into believing something else. Paul says, know God's word. Be steadfast in understanding. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you tonight, we thank you that we would be able to know you through your word. Father, that you would give us your understanding, that you would give us your wisdom. Father, that as we would come before you, that you would just tonight guide and protect each one here. And help us all, Father, to focus on you and you alone. So we thank you for this time in your word. Lord, we would ask that as we come before you, Lord, that you'd be glorified in our hearts. Lord, that you would be the one that we would focus on. And as you guide and protect us, that Father, that we would be able to stand and be counted for you. So we thank you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.